We've been talking about identity. I'm going to talk about our identity as worshipers this morning. But a little bit of a review. The past few weeks, we've covered our identity as Life Tree as a church. We've covered our identity as it relates to our destiny, and only in knowing our identity do we have the ability to enter into our destiny, just as Israel in the first generation didn't believe who God said they were as sons and daughters. They couldn't enter the destiny of the promised land because they were not secure in their identity. I will say the same pattern is there for us. And I will say that also we covered, first of all, the foundation, which is our identity as sons and daughters of Father God, our identity as ambassadors of Christ, our identity as it relates to our work. And today we're going to look at our identity as worshipers. In the future, we may look at other elements of our identity, but today we're looking at this. The primary passage is Ephesians 1:11, which says, "It's in Christ that we discover who we really are and what we're living for." Only in Christ, in that relationship with Him, do we discover our true identity. And it really comes out of this place of worshiping the Father in truth, in spirit and truth, that we become the authentic, genuine people that we were designed to be in Him. Now, the primary worshiper we're looking at, first of all, is Jesus. And in this process that we see at His baptism, the heavens are open and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In a Hebraic culture, that's passing on the inheritance of a father to the son. The father would bring up his son at age 30 and when he's been faithful and responsible, and he'd have the whole community come for a meal and he'd put his hand on his shoulder saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That's passing on the inheritance. Now when he buys or sells property, he doesn't need my signature or a seal of approval. I've just authorized him in front of all of you. So that's what's going on at Jesus' baptism. But right after that declaration, remember when revelation comes, duck. Because when revelation comes, you're going to be tested on what you were just taught. So Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tested by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And what's he tested on? He's tested, first of all, on his identity as a son. "If you are the Son of God," Satan says, "turn these stones into bread." And Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Although he was hungry after 40 days, he didn't take the initiative to do something that the Holy Spirit wasn't leading him to do. Jesus always said, "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear him saying." Jesus came as a servant, never initiated anything. So the first test was, will you initiate to prove who you are? The second test is Satan says, "If you are the Son of God." And he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, to the holy city, to the holy temple, to be able to jump off, because then Satan quotes scripture. He says, "He will give his angels charge over you, and you're not going to get hurt if you jump." And Jesus says, "It's also written, you shouldn't tempt the Lord your God." But the third temptation is related to worship. He takes them to a high mountain, shows them the kingdoms and the splendor and the majesty of these kingdoms of this world. He says, "They are mine to give to whomever I will." Jesus didn't debate that. And says, "If you bow down and worship me, I'll give them all to you." And Jesus says, "It's written, you shall worship and serve the Lord God alone." So he uses scripture to silence the enemy. He uses the truth of God's word. Where Adam and Eve failed in the garden, he is winning in the desert. And he is defeating and silencing the enemy. But the final temptation before he is released into his destiny, and each of these temptations, the first one is identity as sons. And is he going to meet his own hunger needs and take the initiative? The second one is his identity as a son, but of also his mission as the Messiah to prove to the religious world and the religious community that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But the third one of worship. Are you going to worship Satan or what he's offering Or are you going to worship the Lord and the Lord alone? I want to say that every single one of us are worshiping 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can't do anything else. You are designed for worship. The question is, who are you worshiping and what are you worshiping? Because you're continually worshiping. Throughout the history of Israel, over by far the majority of their history, they're worshiping the Lord Jehovah and they're worshiping other gods simultaneously. There's mixture, but we're on a journey where he's bringing us to there's a purity in us. But how do we identify the mixture? How do we know when we're only worshiping the Lord or when we're worshiping something else? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to make a contrast between the two, because I think in the contrast, we can identify what true worship is and what a true worshiper is that God is looking for, because he is looking for worshipers that are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I want to say this battle for intimacy and worship will be the greatest battle you have ever had. It will continue to be a battle, and it's winning that battle that is so critical for your life. But I want to change the definition, or not change the definition, change our understanding that just what we did in singing songs is not worship by itself. That me talking right now, this is worship. Your whole life is worship. It's continually worshiping. You're making choices to worship all the time. And so it's needing to be able to recognize that and to be able to understand that. I will say, in this process, when Jesus chose to worship the Father and serve him only, his objective wasn't to take a shortcut and listen to the enemy. Eventually, he gets all the kingdoms of this world, Revelations 11:15. He gets all the nations. He gets the glory. He gets the majesty. You can see it in Revelations 11:15, Revelations 12:10 and 11, Revelations 21. The very things he was being offered, he eventually gets. But he goes through the cross. He goes through obedience. And obedience is the highest form of worship. Trust is the purest form of worship. So it starts with trusting God no matter what, but it's manifest in obedience at whatever the cost. And sometimes it costs. Jesus continued to say, not my will, but yours being done. He continues to say, here I am, I've come to do your will. As Jesus as a worshiper in Philippians 2, 4-8, the actual translation of this when it says each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also the interest of others, it actually says in the Greek, each one of you should look only to the interest of others. And it says the same attitude and mindset should be in you that was in Christ Jesus, that he empties himself and he becomes nothing, and he takes on the form of a servant and becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so his whole life, he empties himself of his dreams, all of his ambitions, hopes, and plans, as we sang. I surrender all of these into your loving hands. He gives it all because he sees himself as a pilgrim just passing through, and all of his treasure is in heaven. Moses forsook all the treasures of Egypt that the world was offering him because he saw of greater riches the treasures that were there in Christ. He saw it, and he walked towards it. Because that's where his hope was. That's where his life was. And Jesus, even though he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, what he does is he empties himself and he becomes a man and takes on the form of the servant, never ever doing his own will, never ever looking for his own interest, not in this life, but all of his interest is the interest of the Father, the purpose and the calling of the Father. That's worship. And we're in a state of worship whenever we're doing that. I want to make this statement. And it's worshiping God will always cost you far more than you could have ever imagined. But what you gain will be beyond anything that you could have ever dreamed. It'll be way more than you could have dreamed of. It will exceed all expectations. But again and again, it's going to cost you more than you could have imagined. Worship is a cost. Jesus laying down his life was a cost. David said he would not worship God unless it cost him something. It's costing us again and again, and I'm going to go through the process of identifying this by using the different words and examples to contrast it in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, worship, the word shakah, is used 172 times. In the New Testament, in the Greek, the word worship, proskuneo, is used 60 times. Rather than bringing you the definition of each of these words and all the other words, I'll just say here's some of the things that they describe. These words for worship express, I put my trust and hope in you alone, O Lord. I will bow down in total surrender to you and your sovereignty. I yield my entire life to you as a subject to a king and as an inferior to a superior. I will serve you with all I am and all I have. You see, worship, or to serve, or to work, or to obey are synonymous. They are connected. They are related. And these words for worship, they say, I want to be mastered and ruled and led by you. I will obey you. I will honor you, adore you, and I'm devoted to you above all else. These words, they picture for us a kiss. They picture a dog licking its master's hand. The word proscunial, that's what it means. Like a dog in this absolute, you know, it doesn't care what anybody's thinking. It's totally devoted. It's absolutely affectionate. And it's just will lick its master's hand to be able to demonstrate its affection. And that's the description for us. That's what worship can look like. It's like, man, I know it's, comparing us to dogs in that. But it's this wonderful picture of worship. But I want to say, we're worshiping continually, but what are we worshiping and who are we worshiping and how do we know? Well, I will say, in reference to idolatry, the word for worship in the Hebrew is atzab. It's used 60 times. And it means to carve or fabricate or fashion an idol. But all atzab is also descriptive of the effect of idolatry, that it causes anxiety, worry, regret, grief, dissatisfaction, pain, whether mental or emotional, fear, depression, and anger. All of these things are what we are holding on to sometimes that is causing the pain or the anger or the grief in our life. And God is wanting to use these as indicators and barometers. You see, when we are worshiping Him and Him alone, these things become an opportunity for us. I'm not saying you'll never experience pain or grief if you're just worshiping. But in Psalm 84, it talks about his presence, and there are those that are setting their hearts on a pilgrimage to go into his presence. If they pass through the valley of Baca, which means weeping because of pain or loss, they make it a place of springs, and they experience the spring and the autumn rain, and they go from strength to strength. See, the objective is that when we worship in the midst of pain, of loss, of sorrow, that we are going to pass through the valley of Baca, but it's going to become a place of springs. It's going to become a place of refreshing. It's going to become a place that's fruitful because of the water. But it's if we worship. Some people say, I'm in a winter season. I'm in a fall season. You can go through the seasons, but seasons end and new seasons come. And sometimes if we're in a season for 20 years, we have to ask why. Why am I staying in winter or fall? Sorrow may last for a nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. When I say a nighttime, you might be in a long night season. But I will say there's keys to understanding that you can transition out of the dark night of the soul and the night season that you're in to come into the morning. You cannot, in one sense, speed it up, but you can delay it. You can delay your morning. You can delay your spring. And the delay is related to whether or not we're going to worship God in the midst of the season that we're in the circumstance that we're in. You know, the dynamics of, we look at idolatry as these graven images. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 21, it describes idolatry as demon worship. It says, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, but the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. But in Colossians 2, it talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which are all idolatry. You see, sin is the fruit, idolatry is the root. All of these things are rooted in idolatry. And so what happens is when we are worshiping idols, we experience grief and worry and anxiety. We pain ourselves as a result of these things. But I want to say behind the idolatry is a counterfeit of a reality of worshiping God. It's a counterfeit of his presence that can only be met by him in our spirit. If the battle is for intimacy with God, if we're not willing to go be honest and genuine and meet the need in our spirit, what happens is we go get shallow. We'll meet it in a soulish level. If it's a battle for intimacy, it's looking for flirtation, affirmation, acceptance, approval, maybe especially from the opposite sex. It's a genuine need, this battle for intimacy, for affirmation, acceptance, and approval. But if we don't go deep enough, we'll just meet it in the soul. If we're shallower yet, we'll meet it in the body, and it'll be pornography, it'll be lust, it'll be sexual sin. But I want to say behind that, there's something genuine and authentic that you're actually wanting, but are you going to go deep enough in your spirit to get it? Only Jesus can actually meet it. Everything else is like salt water. It promises refreshing, but it actually will dehydrate you and make you thirstier yet, that you'll never be satisfied, where his presence will satisfy you. It's living water. It's going to quench your thirst forever, and it's going to keep on doing it. I want to say we all need affirmation, acceptance, approval. We need recognition. But if we don't receive these things in our relationship with God, we will look for them in our relationship with people. And it replaces God. It puts people in the place of God. And the very people, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, whether it's friends, they become the idols in our life because we start seeing them as the ones that meet our needs instead of God meeting our needs. I'll tell you, any relationship that's need-based is unhealthy. If you need your spouse, if you need your children, if you need your friends, it's not healthy. It's got to be out of desire. I want them. Otherwise, if it's need-based, it becomes codependent. But when it's desire, it's healthy. When it's out of want and desire, that's healthy. Need is not healthy. So all of these things, different areas that I mentioned, you know, whether impurity or coveting, all of these things that talk about in Scripture of worshiping the Lord alone represent idolatry. But when we worship our King, we experience his kingdom. And the kingdom of God isn't about eating or drinking, about what you eat and what you drink, but the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's what we experience when we worship the King. We experience his kingdom, because when we worship the King, we enter into the kingdom. Through songs of thanksgiving, we enter his presence. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And Eugene Peterson says of Psalm 100, verse 4, thank you is the password into his presence. Thank you is the password into his presence. You see, to contrast what I will say is idolatry versus true worship, idolatry is always coveting, wanting what you don't have. In reference to coveting, in Exodus 20, it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet his ox or his donkey, which we could now say is maybe your tractor or your car. You know, the thing that's going to work for you, and you want what others have. You're not satisfied. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to start identifying what a worshiper looks like and what a worshiper of God looks like and what idol worship looks like. Now remember, in Israel's history, they had both, and each one of us, we are struggling with different areas of idolatry. Every single one of us. If you stop struggling, then it's time to go home. You're finished. He's finished making you into a worshiper. You may as well enter heaven now, because you're here. We're learning how to be able to be worshipers that worship in spirit and truth. You know, you can identify idolaters in this covetousness. They're complaining. They complain about work. They wish they were single. They wish they were married. They wish they had a different job. They wish they worked with somebody else or somewhere else. And they're in a state of pain as a result of it. But 1 Timothy 6, 6-10, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I tell you, contentment is a sign of a worshiper. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's nothing wrong with having money. But if money has you, it's an idol. If you think and you have that it's going to give you security, it's going to buy what you want, if you think money is the answer for what your needs are, money holds you. It's not whether you have it or not. It's your heart attitude, your heart attitude towards the money that whether you're content or satisfied. You're going to go through periods of dissatisfaction. You're going to go through periods of pain, but what are you going to do in the middle of it? You're going to go through times of injustice and difficulty, but what are you going to do? They become opportunities for worship. And the antidote all the time is being able to identify what we are thankful for. If on a daily basis you start writing down what you're thankful for and you start thanking God for that, it's going to change you because the thank you is going to usher you into his presence. There's fullness of joy in his presence, eternal pleasure at his right hand. But if you're simply looking at what you don't have that you do want, wishing that you were different or your spouse was different or things were different, you're in a place of covetousness and there's idolatry and there's pain. You know what? Some people are saying, should I live here? Should I live there? Should I buy this house or that house? You know what? Most of us will pray about the things that we're concerned about the most, that are how it's going to affect us, rather than of how it's going to affect the King of the Kingdom. We're praying, God, should I buy this house? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? All the things that we're concerned about because of how it's going to affect us. I tell you, when I hear young people in particular saying, God, is this your will or is that your will? And they're always concerned about the will of God. The concern isn't for God, it's usually for themselves. But you want to be in the center of God's will? You can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18. And it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstance, not all, for all circumstance. You don't go, oh God, thank you for cancer. Don't thank him, he didn't give it to you. Amen. But you give thanks in all circumstance, not for all circumstance. And you're looking for God in the midst of it. It says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything else is details. If you walk in this, you're walking in God's ways. You're walking in his God's will. You'll never miss God's plan or destiny for your life. Who cares if you marry the right person that God told you to marry or live in the right house or take the right job? If you're not doing this, you're not in his will. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. How do you tell a worshiper? They're cheerful and joyful. You know, maybe they're also cheerful and joyful because they're giving thanks. Because thank you is the password into his presence. There's fullness of joy in his presence, eternal pleasure at his right hand. So the adversity or the difficulty or what you're going through is an opportunity for you to worship. We're all going to go through it. We're all going to want something what we don't have. We're all going to be greedy or lustful or go through different things that we want what the world has to offer, believing it will satisfy. But it's where we have an opportunity to worship. So if you're single and you want to be married, you say, God, I give you this desire. It's a good desire, but I give it to you and I trust you with it. Because I don't want this desire to become an idol in my life. For those of you that are married and it's just brutal, and you're saying, oh God, I wish I was single. Say, God, I give this desire of wishing to be single to you. And I release it to you and I thank you for my spouse. And I thank you for who you are. Not that any of you would ever experience anything like that. Well, you would. So you can see a worshiper, they're positive, they're optimistic. They're looking at the good. The pray continually. You know what? It doesn't mean being on your face and praying constantly. This pray continually, I think there's a few things we can learn. That it's about our thoughts simply being directed towards God. You're processing 6 to 8 billion bytes of information per second between those two ears of yours or more. And instead of internally processing, it's taking the thoughts, directing them to God as though he's with you all the time because he is. It's taking it instead of saying, God, what should I do? Going, God, what are you doing and what are we doing? And it's staying in this dialogue. It says Abraham, Enoch, Noah, they walked with God, and it means continually and conversantly. You can actually do that. This ongoing awareness of his presence. I tell you, you can tell a worshiper because they're always satisfied because they know the only satisfaction comes in his presence, not by living somewhere else, being somewhere else, being single, being married. It's not in any of that. It's only in his presence. And I'll tell you, here's the release. When you're in a circumstance where you stop giving thanks or you stop wanting to do God's will and saying, no, not your will, but my will be done. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. He's in the belly of the fish. He knows he's there because he's disobedient to God. That he's a prophet, and a prophet goes, I will say what you tell me to say. I'll go where you tell me to go. I'll do what you tell me to do. But he paid the price to go in the opposite direction of Nineveh, because Nineveh was Assyria, and Assyria had killed many of his own family and his own friends and his own people. They were the enemy. I don't want to go call them to repent, because if they do, you're going to forgive them and show them mercy. I want judgment. I want them to pay for what they've done. I want justice. And he's wanting this. So he pays the price to go in the opposite direction. As a result, there's a storm. You know, so many people think there's a storm in the world because of the sins of the world. That storm took place because of the sins of the church, of a prophet of God going in the opposite direction of what God called him to, and the storm came as a result of his disobedience. How many storms are happening in this world that people are experiencing because as Christians, we're not doing what we're called to do? And I could give you illustration after illustration in Scripture that most of the storms the world's experiencing, or I should say many, instead of most, are as a result of us as the church not walking in the authority that we're called to and doing what we're called to do. So, but they said, okay, what do we do? And they're all crying out to their gods. They cast lots. They find out this is because of Jonah. Jonah says, well, the storm's happening because of me, because God told me to go to Nineveh. I refuse to go. Now what you need to do to resolve this is throw me overboard. Soon as they did, no more storm. But then he's caught by a fish, and he's in the belly of the fish. And he begins to remember God. And in his memory of God, he starts to say in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's talking about himself. What's the idol he's holding on to? Self-will. Unsubmissiveness. And he's holding on to that. And he's saying, I'm forfeiting the grace that could be mine. But then he says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice or worship you. What I have vowed, which is, Lord, I'll obey you. I'll say whatever you tell me to say. Go wherever you tell me to go. Do whatever you tell me to do. What I vowed, I will make good. And then salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Got another chance. But only when he repented of his self-will and unsubmissiveness. Are you in a circumstance that you feel trapped in? That you feel like there's no way out of the life that you're living and you want something else? Well, it's going to start by saying, Lord, thank you for who you are. I thank you for this, this, and this in my life. I'm going to do it in song, and I'm going to thank you in song. And you enter into his presence, and the freedom comes on the inside before the freedom comes on the outside. It may be sickness. It might be disease. It might be finances. It might be relational issues. But are you trapped in a circumstance? I will say some of the trappings are as a result of we make idolatrous decisions that lead us into captivity, that lead us into bondage, mentally, emotionally, internally and externally. And yet he came to set the captives free. The captives he's set free make decisions to go back into captivity because of what we worship. And the whole objective is to teach us, if I'm captive, oh, where have I gone in my heart? What am I worshiping? Why have I got this addiction? Why am I bound in this area? What's going on? Or why, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, if that's the fruit of the Spirit, why am I experiencing worry, anxiety, anger, depression? These indicators are our barometers of what we're worshiping. And I tell you, but we can get free. Joseph, the key was in his hand. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. He's falsely accused of rape. Now he's been faithful in his home, in his father's house. He was faithful in the pit. He was faithful in Potiphar's house. He's faithful in the prison house. He interprets the butler's dream, who's released. But he says to the butler, remember me. Mention me before Pharaoh when you get out of here, because I was sold unjustly into slavery, and I've done nothing to deserve being in here. I'm not a rapist. I didn't rape Potiphar's wife. I didn't do anything to deserve being sold as a slave. He wants justice. He wants vindication for his name. He wants vengeance for what's taken place. And he's forgotten for 2 years because of his unforgiveness in his heart. And because of what he held on to held him. 2 years more in prison. He could have got out at that time. But it wasn't because of his dependence upon this butler that knew Pharaoh. But when he does get out of prison and his brothers come, this would have been 11 years later. 11 years later, because 7 years of abundance, 2 years of famine, 2 more years in prison, so 11 years. But when he reveals his identity to them, He says to them, you guys, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for what you did of selling me into slavery, because it wasn't you, it was God. And he's brought me here and through this whole process to develop my character for the saving of many lives. He saw the purpose through all that he had gone through, He no longer needed justice. He no longer needed entitlement. He no longer needed his rights defended. He no longer needed vindication. He no longer needed any of these things because he let go and he released it to God and he worshiped in it. Same with Job. After he lost everything, it says he bowed down and he worshiped and said, "Naked I came into the world and naked I'm going to go out. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then in the second one, when it was a physical affliction that he's in pain and he's in agony, he doesn't have that response. He actually says, "This suffering and affliction is like repugnant, loathsome food to me, and I refuse to eat it. I refuse to embrace it. I refuse to accept it. I don't deserve this crap." And he demands that God gives an explanation. And he puts God on trial for chapter after chapter after chapter until God reveals himself in the end and he speaks to him. And then Job says, "I repent and loathe my words. I spoke of things beyond my understanding." And when he starts to just let go and he worships, he's restored to double. His health is restored. Children are restored. He's twice as rich than he ever was before. I want to say, just like Israel understanding their identity, your identity is one like Jesus. It's to love. It's to forgive. It's to let go of what this world offers. Peter said, "We've left everything. What are we going to get? We followed you. We've left homes, families, businesses." And Jesus said, "You're going to get way more in this life and eternal life in the life to come. And cities, I'm going to give you so much, but not only in eternity, I'm going to give it to you now. Because it doesn't hold you. You're willing to let it go and follow me at whatever the cost. I can bless you now. I can trust you now. And I can release it to you now. Whatever the blessings are that God has for us, whatever the destiny he has planned for your life, I want to say the keys are in your hands. And I'll say the key is to walk in this, joyful always, praying continually, in every circumstance giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you don't get anything else out of my message, let this be the takeaway, that no matter where I'm at, I can't control things. I can't change things. But you know what? I can rejoice and I can declare who God is whenever I want, regardless of circumstance. I can be in a place of prayer. I can choose to be consciously aware of him. And I can, in all circumstance, give thanks. I can do that. Because I tell you, that's the part that's going to bring you into his presence. That's the part that in his presence you're going to behold him and be changed into his image and likeness. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That's where the freedom comes. Because everything that the world has to offer is never going to deliver in what it's promising. And so we can identify when I'm in the kingdom, because of worshiping the kingdom of God is righteousness, right relationship with God and people. That it's joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, that's the only thing that satisfies your spirit and mind. Nothing else. And I tell you, the Father is looking for worshipers that are going to worship him in spirit and truth. They're going to be genuine and authentic of wanting just him. He's looking for people that are going to stand in the gap and build up the wall. His eyes are searching throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. Not you, himself strong, on behalf of those whose hearts are fully committed to him. It's not whether or not you trust God. Does God trust you? Once you can be trusted by God, he entrusts you with his kingdom. He entrusts you with the authority and the power to be able to fulfill what he has called you to. And when you're walking in your destiny, that's when you're satisfied. Why are you satisfied? Because you're doing what you're made for? Mostly because when you're doing what you're made for, you're giving him glory. And what will satisfy you more than anything else is you giving glory to God.